Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Numbers, and for this morning we come into chapter 11 of the book, but we're going to read the last few verses from chapter 10, those verses that we looked at last week. That's chapter 10 of Numbers, reading at verse 33, and then we'll simply read the first 9 verses of chapter 11. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, and then reading on into chapter 11. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell among them. Amen. May the Lord bless those words. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this book of Numbers, we've been looking at those scenes towards the end of that chapter 10 of the book, where the children of Israel finally move off from the mountain of Sinai to begin their journey to the land of Canaan. For almost a year now, you remember, the children of Israel have been encamped under the shadow of that great mountain, following on from those days when the Lord had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where they had been held in bondage indeed for many, many years of their national life. During that time at Sinai, of course, the Lord had spoken to them in many, many ways. He had given them his law, the Ten Commandments to begin with, and then all of those various laws that were to regulate their national life, their religious life, as well as the Lord would have them to live as his people on the face of the earth. Given them his instructions about the raising up of the tabernacle of the Lord in the wilderness, where God had promised that he would meet with them and be his people. And in connection with that, of course, there was the appointment of the priests and the Levites, those men who were to minister about the things of the tabernacle of God in that particular day. He has told them about the appointment of the army that was going to be required in order to enter into all the battles and the conflicts so that they would possess their possessions within the land of Canaan. And he had told them even how they were to encamp in the wilderness in a certain way, and how they were to march through the wilderness until they would come into the land of Canaan at last. In 101 different ways, the Lord had spoken to those people about the journey that they were to undertake. He had told them the preparations that they were to make. He had told them about the provisions that he was going to give for them on that journey. And at this point then, in chapter 10 of the book of Numbers then, as I've said, as we saw last week, that journey finally begins. The pillar of cloud lifts off from off the tabernacle of the Lord. the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is hoisted up on the shoulders of the Levites who were to bear the Ark through the wilderness, and so the people set off in the way that the Lord will direct them. Now, before we move on into this chapter 11 of the book for this morning, let me remind you once again, my friends, that Canaan, for those people of old, as a people and as a nation before the Lord, is the great standing type and shadow of heaven for all the people of God in all generations. For every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, Canaan of old is the picture of heaven that all the people of God will enter into in God's own appointed time. And the journeys of those people then that they were to undertake through the wilderness until they came into the land of Canaan as a people and as a nation before the Lord, that's a great type and shadow of our journeys, as it were, through the wilderness of this world of ours until we are brought into the presence of Christ forever and forevermore. You remember the Lord's apostle as he traces out those journeys of the children of Israel in that day, and he goes on to say, now, these things were our examples. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things are our examples. And a good many of the examples, of course, as we've seen over the weeks and months, are negative examples. They tell us things that we are not to do and things that we ought not to do. A good many of them are positive examples to strengthen our souls and garrison our souls in all the way that the Lord would have us to go. But whether negative or positive, they are examples, and they are essential examples that each and every one of us is to take to our hearts and our minds through all our journey in this world and until we come into heaven and into the presence of Christ forevermore. They are written for us, says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God. And if the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit to write these things for us, then it becomes us to read the things that the Holy Spirit has written, to understand the things and to apply the things aright in the course of our lives. So these things for our examples, and I simply wanted to mention that again this morning, because as you probably would have seen from the verses that we read together this morning, and certainly on into this chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, the example that comes before us is very much that of the negative type. Now, all negative examples, of course, are to have a positive end to our hearts and our souls. We learn from the things that God warns us about in order that we turn away from those things and in order that we know the blessings of the Lord our God. What we are to learn from negative examples are positive lessons. And when we turn to these particular events that took place in the nation of Israel in those days, these things written for our admonition, then we're to look for positive applications, spiritual applications that will do us good. So with those few words then, let me give you the gist of the chapter, if you like, the essential features of the chapter that we are to learn from indeed, and then the words of application that are ever ongoing for all generations of God's people. Now, it's not very pleasant reading as far as the behavior of men and women are concerned, and I'm sure we can readily see that even from those few verses that we read from this morning. Children of Israel have set off on their journey to Canaan indeed, but at some point on the march to Canaan, there rises up this great spirit of discontent and complaining among the people, or at least among some of the people at that time. Just exactly what that complaining consisted of, we're not really told, but whatever it was, the Lord's anger was kindled against those people, and a tremendous judgment was sent forth from the Lord to the uttermost parts of the camp, as we're told. No doubt that was where the complaining and the discontent had centered itself. People cry out before Moses, And Moses then goes before the Lord, makes intercession on the behalf of the people, and the Lord's judgment then is abated, and the fire of the Lord, we're told, was quenched. Now, that's the first three verses of the chapter. That's what takes place in the first three verses of the chapter. Now, in the light of all that, in the light of God sending forth his judgment in the way that he did on account of the complaining of the children of Israel, you might have thought that would have put an end to their complaining for all the days of their life. But not a bit of it. Not a bit of it, my friend. And in verse 4 of the chapter, that whole spirit of complaining and rebellion indeed against the things of the Lord for those people in those days rises up all over again, except on this occasion. It's not confined to the uttermost parts of the camp, but it spreads throughout the whole of the camp of Israel, comes to be expressed in the whole of the camp of Israel from one end of it to the other. Once again, had we read on in verse 11, Moses goes before the Lord in absolute desperation. He doesn't know what he's going to do with these people over whom the Lord has set him in that charge at that time. But once again, the Lord takes on to deal with the situation that has now arisen. And as you read further on into the chapter, my friends, right to the very end of the chapter itself, we're told about those dealings of the Lord with those people. And let me tell you this, read it at some point, maybe you've read it before, those dealings make sober reading and solemn reading as the Lord takes on to deal with that people in the way that he does. So essentially, within the chapter, there's a lot of ins and outs in the chapter, but essentially there are really two bits to it. There is on the one hand Israel's behavior, and there is on the other God's response to that behavior. And when you take that in the overall ongoing application, my friends, those two things and the linking up of those two things will always be before the people of God. For as long as the Church of Christ is left on the face of this earth of ours, there will always be those two things, that when people behave in a certain manner, God responds in a certain manner. And what you have then, as I say, very simply in the chapter, it's a big chapter of God's word, but when you squeeze the essence of the chapter into these two things, those are the two things that are brought before us. Israel's behavior and God's response to that behavior. Well, what about the words of application to our souls? And to understand the applications aright, to make the application out of the incident aright to our hearts and our minds, we're to clearly see that Israel's behavior, Israel's complaining against the Lord at that point had an origin and it had an object. Why did they complain? About what did they complain? How did they come to complain before the Lord in that complaining behavior? And the object of their complaining was this. It was the manna that God had provided for them in the wilderness for as long as they were to make their way through the wilderness until they would come in to Canaan at last. I'm sure we all know what the manna was in those days. It was, in reality, the bread from heaven. It was the supply that God had sent down for those people to make provision for them every day that they were to make that journey through all their wilderness wanderings until they would come into Canaan at last. Every day when the people woke up, that bread from heaven, that manna, had come down from the hand of the Lord their God. They simply had to gather it up each and every day that they lived, on the day before the Sabbath day. He sent down a double supply of the manna so that they wouldn't have to do that even on the Sabbath day. That's what the manna was. It was God's supply. It was God's provision on which they were to feed all the days of their life. But you see, it was the manna that had become the focus of their complaint. the object of their complaint. And when you read the disparaging way that they begin to speak about the manna, then you see indeed that it was the object of their complaint. It comes in verse 6 after verse 5, where they begin to think back to all the things that they had in the land of Egypt during the days of their captivity in the land of Egypt. Verse 5. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumber and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Can't you hear the fed upness in their voice? There's nothing but this manna before our eyes. And my dear friends, that's why the Holy Spirit of God, of course, takes and gives us that glowing description of what the manna really was, if not in their eyes, in his eyes, and in God's eyes as well. You see verse 7, and the manna, this is certainly an insertion, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. You see, there was nothing wrong with the manna. Not in any way. It was God's manna still, my friends. The taste of it, he says, was as the taste of fresh oil. Nothing wrong at all with the manna. But something had gone far wrong with the people and with the palates of the people. And so, you see, they had grown tired of the manna that the Lord had given them to live by, and they were pouring out their complaints on account of the manna. This manna. This manna. There's nothing before our eyes but this manna. And the object of their complaint then, very simply, was the manna that God had given them to live by. As far as the origin of the complaint is concerned, where did it all start? Where did it all originate? And how significant that place of origin is, my friends, for all time, for as long as the people of God shall be in this present world. It all began with the mixed multitude that had attached itself to the children of Israel when they had first come up out of the land of Egypt. You can read about that mixed multitude way back in the book of Exodus, in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And now in verse 4 of our reading for this morning, you see, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and so on. And into the camp of Israel, you see, there comes this vicious complaining against the manna of God, and it comes through the evil influence that that mixed multitude was able to have upon the people. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And when they remember all their Egypt food in that sense, then they say, there is nothing now besides this manna before our eyes. So the behavior of the children of Israel in their complaining, their rebellion, their discontent before the face of the Lord their God has an object. And the object is the manna and the origin of their complaining against the manna is the mixed multitude that was allowed to have its influence upon them in those days. Now, with that at the back of our mind, I trust it shouldn't be too difficult for any of us to see the spiritual significance and all of that behavior of those people to our own hearts and minds all our days. You see, when you read about Israel's manna and that provision that God made for those people in that manna, that's a never-abiding picture of all the provision that God has made for us in His Word, in His written Word, and in the living Word Himself, in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how our Lord confronted that old serpent, the devil, in the wilderness in His day, significantly, in the wilderness. And as our Lord rebuffed the devil at that time, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the word of the living God, my friends, is the very bread and staff of life for the people of God all the days of their life. Or as our Lord Himself spoke about Himself before that congregation in that town in Capernaum in the synagogue, you remember He said in Luke, "Woe unto thee, Capernaum." And the things that Christ spoke about Himself in Capernaum, and they wouldn't have Him in Capernaum. And one of the great things that He said in that sermon in Capernaum was this. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in Me shall never thirst. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead, because it was only physical bread for their physical life. But," of course, He says, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die." Never die. When you read about the manna in the Old Testament scriptures of God, the manna comes to, in all its fullness to us, my friend, in the Word of God and in the one of whom the Word of God speaks from beginning to end. "These are they which testify of Me." When you begin to view Israel's behavior in those days in the light of that fact, you see, what a challenging word. What a challenging word for each and every professing, believing child of God. And most assuredly, what a challenging word for these present days in which we find ourselves. You see, if you want to put Israel's behavior into a spiritual setting for ourselves, Israel's discontent with the manna, my friends, and her desire for that which she had left behind in her bondage in Egypt, finds its parallel at those points in a believer's life or in a church's life where the word of the living God no longer satisfies. No longer satisfies the soul. And where a desire rises up, my friends, for something that is of this world and evidently of this world to satisfy the spiritual soul. Now, I'm not talking about those things of the world that belong to each and every one of us every day that we're called to live out our lives in the world. I'm not talking about those things at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, makes reference to the two things in those words that He spoke to the devil at that time. "Man shall not live by bread alone," He says. Of course there's physical bread for our physical need. There are the things of the world that we must need indulge ourselves in as we live in the world where the Lord has set us. But there is spiritual bread, and there are spiritual things which must not be contaminated by the things of the world, which assuredly would contaminate the spiritual things that we're to see to. And where a man or a woman or a young person or a church comes to that point, my friends, where God's spiritual bread for their souls no longer satisfies their souls, that man or that woman or that young person or that church is spiritually in the position that Israel was in physically during those days. When they looked around and they said, we're tired of this manna. We want something else, this manna. There is nothing at all beside this manna. And their noses, you see, began to turn in the direction of Egypt. And their palates began to twitch for the leeks and the onions and the garlics that they had left behind them in the land of Egypt. The manna had become commonplace. It was no longer a thing to be wondered at. When God first gave it to them, read in the book of Exodus, it was a thing to be wondered at. They looked at it as it appeared on the ground, and they said, what is it? What is it? It was a wonderful thing. It was something that God had provided for them, my friends, but now they had grown tired of the manna. Let me tell you this, my friends, that that's a sad commentary on many's a Christian and many's a so-called church in these days in which we live. And that's why we have all kinds of nonsense and rubbish pervading the churches of Christ and perverting the churches of Christ in the way that we are. Need I remind you where the influences came from? From the mixed multitude. From the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And it wasn't long before the children of Israel were trotting after the desires of the mixed multitude. And if you want to put that into spiritual terminology for our souls, you can do it in a whole lot of ways. There's a mixed multitude that can't be within any church. And that can spring up in any church at any time, tired of God's manna. Let me just say this, you see, this was and is still one of the dangers of what was known as decisionism Christianity. Now, in that sense, a man or a woman by the Spirit of God decides to follow Christ, but by the Spirit of God. But that whole decisionist system. Well, where would you start? My friend, let me say this, and I just want to be personal. When I came to Inverness first, I was given a bundle of decision cards that I couldn't get my fist round. I couldn't find one person going on with Christ, as it was said. But those who decide for Christ and then fall away are not really the danger. It's those who only make a carnal decision for Christ, attach themselves to a church of Christ, and then are able to bring influence onto the diaconate, onto the oversight, into the ministry itself, where the work of God's grace by his Spirit has never been performed. They belong to the mixed multitude that still yearn for the things of Egypt, and their influence can be devastating on any church of Christ. There's the mixed multitude churches that we're surrounded with in our day, and how their tawdry behavior can wrongly intimidate or influence the people of God. Look at the size of the churches. Look at how few we are in our church. How many of God's people are in these places? Is there a church in the first place? But you see, it can intimidate. It can influence. And then there's the mixed multitude that we still are ourselves, each and every one of us, where the remainders of sin, my friends, and the influences of the devil can still rise up within each and every one of us. And each and every one of us can sometimes get, well, a bit tired of the old fare. And maybe it wouldn't be too bad if we had a few of the leeks and the garlics of the things of Egypt. There are many, many things, my friends, that can wrongly influence a believer, a child of God, a church of Jesus Christ, and take us away from the sufficiency and the total satisfaction that the word of the living God is meant to give to our hearts and our souls. You see, in all probability, what Israel failed to appreciate was this, that manna that they saw falling on the ground every day, or was there on the ground when they woke up every day, it wasn't simply food. It was God's provision. That's the point. And if they only looked upon it as food and not as God's provision, then of course it was going to be tiresome food. And when a person begins to look upon the Bible only as a book and not as God's word, they'll grow tired of an old book like this. Don't we see it? Don't we see it? And I tell you, my friends, that this book is the word of the living God. And if this is not the word of the living God, and if the gospel is not the gospel of the living God, and if the cross is not the cross of Christ, which alone saves our souls, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But God has made the provision, my friends. And that which characterized Israel in those days in the physical is that which characterizes so many in these days in which we live, where the manna doesn't satisfy and the manna isn't sufficient for the souls of God's people. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" That's their behavior. That's their behavior. And if you think that behavior of Israel in those days doesn't speak to us, you'd better take it up with Paul and with the Holy Spirit when you see him in glory. For the Holy Spirit says, these things are our examples. They are written. He doesn't say they were written. He says they are written because they stand written and will stand written until time shall be no more. So Israel's behavior then before the Lord was that complaining, discontent, rebellion. Don't call it anything other than rebellion. And rebellion against what God had provided for their journey to Canaan at last. Well, what about God's response to all of that behavior? And again, let me just give you very, very briefly the gist of what took place and then the ongoing lessons, I trust, to our souls out of that as well. And as we've said already, in verse 11 of the chapter then, Moses goes before the Lord, and he goes before the Lord in absolute desperation on account of the situation that has then arisen amongst the people. He pours out his heart before the Lord on two counts. First of all, he says to the Lord, in fact, "I can't take all this burden of this people upon myself." And then, of course, he certainly can't supply with flesh to eat all of this multitude in the wilderness knows. Where am I going to find flesh for all these people to eat in those days? And so as the Lord responds to Moses, he responds in the light of those two counts. First of all, he tells him that he's going to raise others out of the camp of Israel who are going to help him in all the things of the Lord. And then in verse 18 of the chapter, he undertakes to deal with the people's desire to have flesh to eat instead of manna. Now, what a response that is. And all we need to do, my friends, is read God's own words in that response. So look at verse 18. "And say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? Do you want flesh to eat, says the Lord? I'll give you flesh to eat. I'll give you flesh to eat until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. That's God's response. That's God's response, my friends, to a people who had grown tired of his manna and wanted flesh. He says, I'll give you flesh, and I'll give you so much of it, until when you're eating it, it pours out of your very nostrils. It's what's called poetic justice. Justice that rhymes. In the gospel, you get one of the great statements of poetic justice from the lips of the Saviour himself. And if you're unconverted, my friend, listen to it well. Our Lord speaking about those who love darkness rather than light. He says, I am come into the world, the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But they wouldn't have him as the light because, as he says, they loved their darkness. Well, he says, you'll be cast into outer darkness. If you love darkness so much, you'll spend eternity in darkness, in outer darkness. That's what Christ says. I don't say that. I'm not saying that. That's what Christ says, my friends. The Christ of the Bible. Not the Christ of some sentimentality that pervades these days. The Christ of the Word of God. That's what he says. And you see what he's saying? If you love that thing so much, I'll give you an eternity of that thing. And now our Lord says to these people, or says to these people through Moses, if they want flesh, then I'll give them flesh. You get another incident of it, another notable incident of it, and another occasion in Israel's history, when they wouldn't rely on the strength of the Lord their God alone. They looked around them, they were weak and despised, and they saw all the massive nations, and they were frightened of them, especially the nation of Egypt. And so they decided that they would make an alliance with the nation of Assyria. With Assyria at our backs, you see, then we can confront the nation of Egypt. Now the Lord spake also unto me, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly, that's God's own ways, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall cover up over all the channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. See what God's saying. You want Assyria? He says you're going to be up to your neck in Assyrians. And my friends, it's no exaggeration to say today that as the church a good many years ago wanted the world, the church is now up to its neck in the world. And worldliness is pouring out of the nostrils of the church. Why? Because God has given what the people wanted when they would not receive what he knew we constantly need. His word, my friends. His word alone. You see, the word hasn't changed, as I've said, my friends. No. The word hasn't changed. Still as satisfying, still as strengthening, still full of as much solace to anyone who has a spiritual bent of mind than it ever was on the day when we first believed. But when people begin to look for something other than the Word for the satisfying of their souls, that's Israel. That's Israel. And that's the situation that we're in today. The psalmist, good few of the psalmists give historic reviews of the nation of Israel during the days of their wilderness wanderings. One of the psalmists speaks about this very incident in the wilderness. Listen to what he says, by the Spirit of God, of course. He says, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You see? He gave them what they wanted when they refused what they needed. That's today. That's today. The Bible, you see, in that sense, is prophetic. It's for all time, for all people, by way of principle, practical application, picture, parable, promise, whatever. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. And when God dealt with those people and responded to those people's behavior in the way that they did, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now let me just conclude with, just a few positive words of exhortation, just a few to our hearts and our minds. And think of this, my friends, that the manna that God gave to those people, he gave them from the time they came out of Egypt until they came into the very land of Canaan itself. Only when they came into the land of Canaan at last, we're told, did they eat the new corn of the land that year. But right through all of those journeys and all of that marching and all of those days, the manna never failed them. Never failed. And God gave it to them every day because it was God's provision for them every day that they journeyed to Canaan. And God has given us his word. Not for the commencement of a Christian life, for the continuation of a Christian life. And as we begin, so we continue, doesn't the apostle tell Timothy? You have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you begin with the word, and you continue with the word every day that you live. You want a word of contrast between Israel's behavior at that time. You'll get a no better one than that dear old widow of Sarepta. You remember God's provision for her? A handful of meal in a barrel and a little cruse of oil. But it never failed. And she never complained. She had to go to it every day. But she never complained. Why? Because she would have died without the provision. You remember her word to Elijah? I'm going to take this that I have. Make a cake for myself and for my son, and then we're going to die. She wasn't going to die at all, because God in his providence, my friends, had sent Elijah, and with Elijah, God had given the provision. Many's a person would have thought it wasn't much provision, but she was satisfied, and well satisfied with the provision that kept her alive during all the days of the famine in Samaria. You remember when Paul left the Ephesian elders, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I can't do anything better than that, he says, and that's what I do. You think about the description of the old man, and as I say, it's a deliberate description. You see, it's the response of the Holy Spirit against their attitude, this manna. Now he says, this is what this man was like. It was like the coriander seed. It was the colour of bdellium. It had the taste of fresh oil. You take all the descriptions that God gives us of his word. If ever you've got a notion of disparaging God's word, you read what God thinks about his word and speaks about concerning his word. Indeed, apples of gold and pictures of silver, like honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. And you see, all the people of God in all generations, my friends, have known that they're brought through the wilderness of this world by this word that God has provided for them for all their journey in this world. And as they live in that, it's well with their souls. Dear old John Newton, in that lovely hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, we're going to be singing it tonight in the will of the Lord. And I've told you so often, my friends, you know why some of the old hymn writers aren't appreciated today? It's because God's people don't understand the Bible. The things that they write in their hymns is like a foreign language, because it's biblical language. Biblical language. And dear old John, in one of the verses of that hymn, as he speaks about the Lord with his people round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near, thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Manna feeding is safe feeding. That's what he's saying. And on that day, when Israel wanted to feed on something else, it was unsafe, and they came to know it. And God, my friends, has given us his word. I wish that the nonsense of our day would be poured into people's hearts and souls. What do we think we're at? Think it's an organization or a social club? We're supposed to be God's people, under God's authority, fed by God's word, led in God's direction. And may the Lord take his word in every aspect of it and apply his word to each and every one of us until all our travelling days are through. And then, as it says in the book of the Revelation, we feed upon the hidden manna, upon Christ forever and forevermore.